Open with me to the book of Genesis as we continue tonight our study in the scriptures. Again, here on Wednesday nights, we go through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And so we are here at the beginning. We are in the second chapter of the Word of God. The second chapter of God's inspired Word, the authoritative Word of God, which guides and leads our lives. And without it, we're truly lost. It's truly a light to those that are in darkness. You know, and that's what the Word of God says. The great psalm that's on the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 105. The longest chapter in our Bibles is about the Word of God. It's Psalm 119. And it talks there in verse 105 that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You know, so many people today go without the Word of God. Though they have the Word of God, they go through their life without the Word of God being their guide. You know, recently a survey was done on America's understanding and knowledge of the Bible. It is amazing that we live today in what is known statistically, and if you did a survey, a Christian country. Many people believe that they are Christians. And of those that claim Christianity, a survey was done. I was just watching this on CNN today, and a survey was done that of those that claim Christianity, if they could name the authors of the four Gospels, and more people that claim Christianity could name the name of the religious book of Islam before they can name the authors of the four Gospels that we have in our Bible. And that's just amazing. And probably because they never read their Bible and they hear in the media about Islam and the Quran. And so they knew the Quran, they knew the name of the Quran before they knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is the culture that we live in. Though we live in a culture where you can turn on the radio and hear the Word of God, you can walk into a bookstore, a Bible bookstore, and even a secular bookstore, and you can find the Word of God. You could purchase the Word of God, where there are so many churches on each and every corner, and there's so much Christianity. We're saturated with it. But in that saturation of it, we today do not let it be the guide and light to our lives. And I know that the group I speak to tonight is a little different than that. I believe we are. We're here tonight, Wednesday night, to study the Word of God. But even amongst us, I find that it's easy for us to hear the Word and to even know some of the Word, but not to look to the Word when we have a decision to make in our life. When we have a question about God in our life, that we don't say, well, what's God's Word say? And that should be the natural response of the born-again heart. The natural response should be in what's God's Word say? And so we continue to study tonight God's Word and look forward to it. Well, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 2, and we pick it up really in verse 4. Now, the creation account, the first 6 days of God's creative work in the universe, which is amazing, is recorded for us in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is recorded the seventh day. And then there's a recounting of kind of a summary of all 7 days in chapters 2, verses 4 through verse 25, through the end of the chapter, of kind of, if you would, Moses is now kind of taking the camera, if you would, and zooming back a little bit and just saying, hey, here's some real important details that happened in those first 6 days when God created. So it's not a systematic look day by day as chapter 1 was, but it's kind of a recap of the important and crucial things that God did. And it's very, very rich as we look at it. But I do want to say before we get to verse 4, on the first three verses, I know we briefly touched them last week. I do want to say, and let's just read them, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because it is because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. And I just want to say, as we touched on that last week, this concept of the rest of God is found throughout the New Testament. Obviously, it was one of the Ten Commandments later on, the Sabbath rest. But what is God really doing here when he creates the heavens and the earth? God is sitting back. When it says rested, God wasn't tired. It's not like God is, wow, that was a long 6 days, and I need to rest now. Much like we would be. God doesn't weary or get tired, the scriptures teach us. But what is God doing? When the Bible speaks of rest here, it's speaking of enjoyment. When it speaks of rest, which is important, and the reason I want to touch this here before we get into the rest of the passage, is that God is calling us, and in the law we have this thing called the Sabbath, that God is calling us to have a day in our lives, and I don't believe that we are, as New Covenant Christians, to hold strictly to a legalistic Sabbath day, but I do believe it's a principle of God that we should really honor. I do believe in the New Testament, they didn't do it on Saturday, they did it on Sunday. Not legalistically, like you can't lift this or work this or walk this far, as the Pharisees had created a bunch of customs and traditions around that by Jesus' day, and even Jesus rebuked him for it. But certainly I believe there's a principle that God lays out here in Genesis chapter 2 in the first few verses, and that is that God stepped back and God just took in all that he had done. God had rested, and when God rested, God enjoyed. What do you think that God wants you and I to do after we work hard for 6 days? He wants us to have a day in our life where we enjoy the Lord. Where, if you would, maybe it's he reflected on that which he did. Do you realize that those that had a real passionate heart for the Lord and would be considered true lovers of God and true worshipers, when they wrote their psalms, they wrote so much about what God had done in his creative work, and in it there was worship. I want to read to you a few psalms concerning that. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 8, Psalm 8, it says this, O Lord, and you don't need to turn there, but if you want to, you can follow me. Psalm 8, I'm just going to read it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. So, a time of worship, a time of reflecting. And look at verse 3. It says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And obviously that word ordained, it speaks not just about making, but placing. And as we see that the moon and the stars are literally orbiting amongst the planets, it's just amazing. God set it all into motion. What is man? He says, when I consider this, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and ox, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Just when you consider Genesis chapter 1, and when you consider the heavens themselves, they declare the glory of God. And that's what he's saying here. We remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. There in verse 20 he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20 here tells us that the glory of heaven reveals God's power. And it does. And you read, and I don't know what you left with last week if you were with us, but I was struck as I was studying and as we were just teaching through the Word here, just struck with God's glory, struck with the power of God, struck with the wonder of God. It just made me want to worship. You know, and when I do, when I take time and I consider the heavens, and I realize, as the psalmist says here, David's writing in Psalm 8, the work of your fingers. I mean, it's just like, you know, God's fingers. It's not even the work of your hands. It's the work of your fingers. You know, the moon and the stars. And there's just something about it. You know, the sun is a wonderful, light in the sky that God has placed there. And obviously, without the sun, we would all be dead. I mean, the whole world would be destroyed, and we would not be able to survive without the sun. It's very important. But there's a beauty about the moon and the stars. You know, there's a beauty when the sky is, in a sense, dark, the sun is set, and the stars are there, and the moon is there, and it's just a wonderful thing. I love sitting at the ocean at the full moon, you know, and thinking about how the moon affects the tides is quite amazing. But sitting there, and you can see out into the ocean, and the moon just shining on the ocean, and it's just like, and you hear the water, and you hear the waves, and you know the power, and then you think of the vastness and the depth of the water out there, and you just, God, you're so large. You're excellent. You're good. You're powerful. And you just, you're taken back. You're taken back and on. And that's what it does. And that's what it did for these. And, you know, that's the neat thing really about going camping is to get out there, because, you know, we miss it. We didn't do what David did. David spent the night under those stars and that moon every night. He was a shepherd and he had sheep. In Psalm 19, it says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. Their speech, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." When I read that, I just, what is that saying? It's saying, obviously here, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, which is the moon and the stars, show His handiwork. And day unto day, they do what? They declare. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's an unheard voice, if you would. It's creation. Creation calls to worship God. Creation declares that there is a God. Creation declares that there is a designer and there is someone who has created this all. Every single language will understand this. And that's exactly what Paul was speaking about when he wrote the book of Romans. In chapter 33 of Psalms, Psalm chapter 33, it says in verse 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth." Again, here's by the word, you know, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, and so, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap." Now, all of these things we studied last week, where God separated the water from the land and gathered them together. "And He laid up the deeps in their storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord." There's a response we're to have to creation. "Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stands fast." Let us stand in awe tonight of our God. Let us step back and say, "Lord, You are so great." And so last week we dealt with really the futility of the ideas of men. of the different concepts men have come up with to prove that there really is no God. We talked about the Big Bang Theory. We talked about the different ideas that men come up with that really are futile. You know, it is interesting to me. I think of a man back some 100 years ago now named Charlie Boyle. And he was a devout Christian, but he was a very, very knowledgeable and very intelligent man. He was amazed in the study of the heavenly bodies. And so what he did, he went to a clockmaker, a watchmaker, and he made a model with this man's help that actually was a model of the sun with all of the planets in orbit around it and really working and functioning like a watch would. And he shows it to one of his devout atheist friends who was a scientist, and the man was very impressed by it, and he says, "Who made this?" And Charlie Boyle just, you know, with a very soft, gentle voice says, "No one. No one made it. It just happened." And his atheist friend got the point very clearly. You know, it's ridiculous. You think about that. I mean, you know, it's a joke. But that's today what they're trying to teach our kids in school. Not as a theory, but today they're trying to teach it as a fact. There's only one reason that man would lower himself to such a level of ignorance. It's only to say there's no God. It's only to say that there is no God. But certainly we know as believers there clearly is a God. And this God has a plan. And the Bible starts out with God's plan. And so tonight, as we look at chapter 2, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at God's plan. God's plan from the beginning. This was God's design. This was God's purpose. Not just creation, because chapter 2 brings us into a very special part of God's creation. And that is the creation of man and woman. The creation of a human soul, that which God desires to fellowship with. In verse 4, then, we pick it up back in Genesis 2. It says, "And this is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before the herbs of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the face of the ground." And so we see here that just in these first few verses that I read, God is just, Moses, if you would, is just kind of recounting the history of the heavens and the earth. And when he speaks here in verse 5 about before any plant of the field was in the earth and before the herbs of the field had grown, many scholars believe that the word here, the field, is not speaking of the original creation, but before things begin really to flourish and before things really begin to grow. In those first 7 days, there's something that God did. And before there was rain, and before we get into how the Garden of Eden was watered, there was a mist that came from the ground. Before God had created a man to tend the garden, he did something that was so important. And in verse 7, he tells us what the real point that he is trying to make, and that is that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now again, in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let us let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and the creeping things and that which creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." earth. And so we see that in the sixth day of creation. And then now here we have a recounting of it with some more details about it. We're going to learn where God originally planned man to live. Maybe tonight you have a gripe about where you grew up or where you live presently. I want you to know that God's first and foremost intention when he created man was to bless man. It says it right there in chapter 1 in verse 28. We read it. And he blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed man. And so we learn here tonight about the garden that God prepared for man. But before we get to the garden, he just touches on and will expand later on the creation of the woman. But here he just simply talks about the creation of one man named Adam, we know, and how God created this man. God created this man from the dust of the earth. That's significant, and it's something that the authors of the Bible pick up later on. Even in the New Testament, we hear those phrases that we are but earthen vessels, Paul tells the Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we are but earthen vessels. We are clay pots. We are made from dust. In Psalm 103, let me read it to you. I think it really is important. Psalm 103 in verse 13 and 14 says, as a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frames and he remembers that we are dust. God remembers something. He remembers that we are dust. We were made from dust. In chapter 3, after man falls into sin, in verse 19 it says, as God curses man, he says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is exactly what God is declared. Look at verse 23. Before the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God remembers that we were made from dirt. And it's amazing because when the body dies, eventually it will return back into dirt. It is important for us to keep that in mind. Why is it that we feel sometimes so dirty, so weak, so frail? Because we are. And God remembers that. And you know, there in Psalm 103, which we read, the context was that as far as the east is from the west, he remembers your sin no more. As far as the high as the heavens are above the earth, he remembers your sin no more. And then he says, and as a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he remembers our frames, that they are but dust. Sunday, as we study the book of James, we come to the passage where it talks about that man is like a flower of the field that passes away quickly. Well, it's taken right from that psalm. If you go on and read the next verse after it says he remembers our frame, but we are but dust, like a flower of the field or like the grass that is green today and it's gone tomorrow. It means that we are not eternal. We are not God. That is something that Eve really needed to understand, that she did it when Satan came to tempt her and said, you shall be like God. Listen, you and I will never be like God. We are dust. And that humble beginnings needs to stick with us. And we need to remember where we came from. But you know, the amazing thing that God did is that he breathed life into that dust. It says here in our text in verse 7, from the ground, and he breathed in the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see, it's God who gave us the life that we have. You and I breathe today, you and I live today, because God took that which was just but dirt, and God breathed his life into us. You know, think about this. What is God doing? God is transferring His life to us. It'd be like God takes, you know, clay. And these are, you know, Jeremiah uses it. Paul talks about in Romans 9 that, you know, that he is the potter and we are the clay. And so he takes the dirt, the clay, and he molds it and he shapes it. You and I could do that. You and I can shape something. But what we can't do is we can't give life to that which has no life. God can. And if you would, church, it's God transferring himself into us. This is exactly what we see Jesus doing. You know, all of these here are you know, really themes that we find throughout Scripture. Jesus, when he resurrects from the dead, what does he do to his disciples? It says he breathed on them. That's that understanding, that breath of life, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit at that point began to indwelt those believers, sealed them for the day of redemption, and sealed each and every one of us. What's God doing? He's transferring his life into us. For what? Because he wants to fellowship with us. And so God gives man life. And then the Lord plants a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, which was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we learn here of what we are so familiar with in our, you know, picture Bibles and our, you know, early years, maybe in Sunday school, of what is called the Garden of Eden. It was a real place. And this was God's intention. This was God's plan from the beginning. God's plan was to create a place that was beautiful. I don't think for a second that God doesn't love beauty. Again, take a look at creation. Not the creation of man, but the creation of God. And you're taken in and you're taken back at the beauty of God. It reflects His invisible attributes. His eternal Godhead. It reflects who He is. God is a God of beauty. Heaven is going to be a beautiful thing. We just got done with the book of Revelation and been studying that. And it's interesting. It's like the last two chapters of the Bible and the first two chapters of the Bible deal with, you know, the first two deal with God's original plan and the last two deal with God's restored plan to bring us back to what He originally planned. But you've got the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is all about God seeking to bring man back to what He had planned. You know, what's sad is that there's so much neglect, really, even in our own thought life, of what God's original plan is, because it's only a few verses. I mean, you think about it, it's only a few verses in the beginning of our Bible, which most people don't even really know and investigate, and all we see is the rest of the Scriptures, the history of man. All we see is our lives, and all we see is a fallen world. And we think sometimes and make the great mistake of that this is what God had planned from the beginning. This isn't God's plan. The trials that I go through and you go through, the suffering we go through, the ugliness that life brings us was not God's original intention. That is so important to understand. And that's why it's so neat to study through the Scriptures, because we just get the whole counsel of God here. And we see that God makes a garden. And in this garden, even the trees, they're pleasant to the sight. The trees, that you look at them, you go, wow, that's beautiful. And they're desirable to be eaten. They're good for eating. And so they don't only look beautiful, but they serve a very important purpose. You think about it. You know, God has created food to be enjoyed. God has created our bodies to enjoy food, not just so that we survive and live and you know, we don't die. But God is made, you know, He's given us these things called taste buds. And He's given us these things called cravings. And He's given us the foods that satisfy, at least temporarily, those taste buds. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. You know, God has made every good thing. God wants to bless. There's no doubt about it. That was God's original plan that he had. There in the Psalm 103, it says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all of our iniquities and heals all of our diseases, who redeems our life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The first five verses, I mean, just bless the Lord. He's so good. Boy, his loving kindness, his blessings. He wants to heal. He wants to bless you with, you know, he satisfies your mouth with all good things. Now, obviously, you know, we can easily become gluttons and, you know, gorge ourselves and abuse because of the fallen nature we have, the greed that's in us, and abuse that which God has blessed us with. And, you know, when we do, we suffer the consequences. You know, you guys know how it is. I mean, we're all, you know, good old Americans in here. And, you know, there's those times you're so hungry and you know, that craving's so strong and the taste buds are screaming. And, you know, we always say the eyes are bigger than your stomach. And, boy, you just are so excited to get your favorite food and you're sitting down at the table at the restaurant and you dive in, you know, but, you know, a few hours later, because you've eaten more than you should have because it was so good, you know, you're feeling the consequences of it and you're kind of like regretting what you've done. And isn't that, you know, the heart of man? We just, we abuse and we do things that we ought not. We know better. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want to bless us. You know, I think sometimes that in the church, because we're called to a radical life, because we're called to dying to ourselves, because we're called to a life of prayer and a life of fasting, which obviously I highly exalt. There's no way would I diminish that. I mean, those are the words of Jesus. Somewhere we think that any time we are happy, any time we are blessed, any time that we are satisfied in just normal things in life, that somewhere that's bad. The Scripture teaches us, Paul the Apostle says to Timothy, he says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. It is important, and it's important to be able to keep the balance of, you know, enjoying things. There's no doubt today in the American culture and all of the blessings we do have, that those enjoyments become curses, become covetousness, become greed, become things that will ultimately bring us down, and things that are sin. And so we need to be careful, but at the same time, we need to realize that, you know what, in the early days, you know, we need to look back and go, what was God's plan? Who is God? Well, Genesis 2 tells us. What's God's plan for my life? What was his original intention before sin entered, before Satan was there, before any of this? God's just the most purest form of my life. It was blessing. It was blessing. He gave me things that blessed my sight. It's beautiful to look at. Things that blessed my taste bud. It was good for food. And then he says here in verse 9 that the tree of life was in the midst of this garden. Now we'll look at that next week in chapter 3, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he goes on to talk about a little bit of the landscape and maybe the location of the garden. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So we learned that this river was for the watering of the garden. Remember, there was only a mist that watered the face of the earth. And from there, it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the land of Havilah, where there is gold. And that gold of the land is good. Delium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. So this riverhead, this river has four rivers that branch off from it. These first two rivers that he talks about are today unknown to us. We don't know where they are. There are different ideas. Some have said maybe it's the Nile, Kush, maybe that's a reference to Ethiopia. And there's a real debate amongst those that study those things, if that's really today, modern day Ethiopia. Verse 14 then goes to the second two, the third and fourth river heads. It says the name of the third river is Hadakai. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. Now this is known, and the Hebrew word here is Tigris. This is the Tigris River. We do know where that is today. And then it says the fourth river is the Euphrates. So these second to our last two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River, are rivers we know today. They are today in what is called the Fertile Crescent. And eventually here, maybe we'll get some maps out and we'll look at some of the geography, because I think it'd be helpful for us. But we're basically talking about the Persian Gulf. This is the area. And you know, when you think of the Middle East, you're probably thinking in your mind desert. And there certainly is a lot of desert out there. But there is this thing called the Fertile Crescent that really begins over in the region of Mesopotamia, of Babylon, and it goes up over, through Iraq, and it comes down through the area of Syria and down the coast of the Mediterranean, right through Lebanon and into Israel. The Promised Land was a part of what is called the Fertile Crescent. It's called the Fertile Crescent because it's like a big crescent, and if you look at a satellite picture or a map, that shows the brown desert and the green vegetation, you'll see it. It's as clear as day. And it's very large over in the regions of Iraq and the Persian Gulf, and it comes up and down through. Do you realize that Beirut, Lebanon, was called, before all of the wars that have been going on there in the last, several years, it was called the Paris of the Middle East. A very beautiful place, even today in northern Israel. You know, when you think of Israel, you might think it's, all desert. Now, there's desert in Israel, down by the Dead Sea and all the way down to the Red Sea there in Israel. It's called the Sinai Peninsula. It's the Sinai Desert. It is the place where the children of Israel wandered. And let me tell you, it's desert out there. It's hot. There's a few acacia trees, and that's about it. But as you go up north, and as you go to the Sea of Galilee, it is a beautiful place. It is a place that is just alive. It's a place that has a greenery. You go to up north in the areas right there by the border of Lebanon, right where all the battles just were last year. You go up there and you go to the what we know biblically the area of Dan. And it is beautiful. You have from the Mount Hermon, which is the largest mountain in the region, which has got usually snow caps year around. When you go up there, there are three rivers that come out of that mountain, because the mountain is mainly rock. And because of the snow, the water melts through it. This is where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I shall build my church." And and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. And because this whole mountain is a mass of rock. And through it, there's, cracks and things. The water goes down and there's springs that come out under the mountain. And those create ultimately the Jordan River. And when we go to Israel, there is this the Jordan River, one of the headwaters. I take the group to, and it has one of the most beautiful waterfalls and large pounding waterfall that I've ever seen. It's probably where David wrote the psalm where he says, "Deep cries, calls out to deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all your waves and billows pass over me." And we go through that psalm there. But when I'm teaching that psalm, and I'm probably a couple hundred feet away from the actual waterfall, I've got to yell. I'm just yelling so everyone can hear me. Usually I lose my voice that day of our trip. But it's beautiful. It's a beautiful place. And so somewhere in this region is probably where the Garden of Eden was. Now, it is important to note that many scholars believe that it doesn't really matter in the sense of where we think it might be, because after the flood, the geography was changed because of what happened. And, you know, many scholars believe, and certainly scientists believe, that after the flood, especially creationists, that after the flood is when the continents begin to separate and you have these different continents, and very possibly before the flood at the creation, that the earth was one continent and then a huge body of water called the sea, and it was all changed. And then, you know, there's obviously geography and different studies and reasons we believe that. We even teach some of that at school. Most people don't connect it to creation and the flood because they don't believe in it, but the evidence is there to point that way. So, you know, some believe that. You know, it's interesting that many Jews believe, you ask them, where was the Garden of Eden? And they'll tell you Jerusalem. And well, that's just typical for, a good Jew to believe, especially those that live in Jerusalem. And not because they live in Jerusalem, but because Jerusalem is the city of God. You know, it's possible. It's possible that things have changed, and that's where it was. It's interesting, the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a place, you know, these parallels are powerful. When you begin to understand your Old Testament, you begin to see your New Testament in a different light. You got to realize that our New Testament is written from a Jewish perspective. Our Messiah is a Jew. When we go to the Old Testament, it's powerful because, you know, you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, what's Jesus doing in there? Jesus praying in there with literally the weight, the pressure of the sins of the world upon him. And he's saying, Lord, if there's any other way possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, the word Gethsemane speaks of press. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. It's press, or the Greek. It's an olive press. That's what the garden is. It's a garden of olive trees with an olive press where they get olive oil from, which was very typical in those days. And so he's being pressed, if you would, and he's sweating as great drops of blood. Blood speaks of thickness. It doesn't say he sweat drops of blood, but as great drops of blood, it speaks of thickness, like the brow of his head was having. And it, really, the picture is an olive being pressed. Now, olives are very hard. It's not like you just smash them. I mean, I know you think olives are soft and you eat them. They're not. They're green. They're very hard. They put them in bags, like burlap sack bags, and they put them in this big press. When we go to Israel, we see the different presses that they do, and there's different stages, and they press them for days to extract the olive oil out of them. And so that's the picture, because in the Garden of Eden, man failed. The first Adam, and realize that Paul uses these words, that speaks of Adam, and he speaks of Christ as the last Adam. What Adam couldn't do. Because realize, Adam is our father, and Adam is our, you know, really the one representing mankind, and Adam fell into sin. And so everyone that was born from Adam, which is humanity, is born a sinner. That's why you need to be born again, through Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ was the last Adam, and he didn't fall under the pressure. Satan was there tempting him. He didn't fall under that pressure, but he overcame. He said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done, God. And he went to the cross and he redeemed mankind. The parallels are powerful. And so, you know, who knows where the garden was? Certainly in what is probably known today as the Middle East, where God's people are, where the promised land is. But there's a lot of interesting things there. Verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, one of the fun things about studying the book of Genesis is that you learn about the first, the beginning. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And you find the first, real job that God gives to man. We will see a lot of the first, and they're very important. Because you go back to, we always talk about going back to our roots. You go back to our roots as humans. You go back to our roots as what was God's plan. God's plan from the beginning was that man would work. Don't think, and I think we have a wrong concept of this. I think that we think work is a result of the curse. It's not. I'm sorry to you know, bum you out tonight. Listen, serving the Lord isn't a part of the curse. When we're in heaven, let's take the millennium, because that's the restoration of the earth, bringing it back to really what God had planned originally, the Garden of Eden here. When we're in the millennium, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, there's going to be service that we're going to be doing. Now, we're going to be doing it in a very peaceful atmosphere. It's not stressful. But what is the curse? The curse is that the ground is going to be hard to till. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat the bread. It's not going to be easy. Well, where in the garden, it was easy, came easy. It was a blessing. It was enjoyable. And any of us that have been out of work for some time knows that it's not really enjoyable not to work. There's something within man that wants to and desires, and especially in the male, in the man, that desires to work. That's a God-given desire. God wants us to be doing something. He doesn't want us to be lazy. God didn't create Adam as some lazy guy. Sat around, you know, in the garden and ate the fruit, you know, and kind of had a big chair there. I mean, you know, had this picture of Adam just, you know, chomping on all the good fruit and just eating. No, even in the very beginning, the first job that was ever given was to Adam, and it was to tend the ground. And then verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" We have another first, the first commandment. This is the first commandment ever given by God. Think about that. The significance here is powerful. The first commandment ever given by God is this, is of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. I think we easily skip over that phrase to the next, which is but. What's the catch? But of every tree, but of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil you may not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But notice what God says first. God says, you see it all? It's all yours. It's all yours to richly enjoy. You can eat anything here. There's just one tree you cannot eat. Now, look what God does. But if you do eat it, this is what's going to happen to you. If you eat of this tree, you're going to die. That's why you can't eat. God doesn't just say you can't do it, but even tells you why you can't do it, why you shouldn't do it. And to me, that means something. That speaks, you know, that phrase that we heard when we were growing up. Well, why? Because I said so. We were never happy with it. Those of us that are parents say it to our kids, and they're not happy with it. Because I said so isn't really satisfying. No, it should be. God said it. He created it. Okay. But God, He sympathizes with us, with our curiosity and our wonder. And God tells us why. You can't eat it because if you eat it, you're going to suffer. It's not good for you. Don't touch it. It's going to kill you. God's first commandment is a commandment of warning. And think about it. The first commandment that was given was broken. The very first commandment that was given was broken. And man, and we'll see in chapter 3, obviously, ate of that tree. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was their name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, we have a little insight here. We didn't learn this in the creation account. We learned that Adam had dominion over him. But here we learn Adam named them. Now, naming something speaks of having power over it. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You realize those weren't really their names. Those were the names that they were given when they came to Babylon. And why were they renamed? They were renamed to show that you're no longer a Hebrew, if you would. You're now in Babylon, and you're now to follow Babylonian ways. And we have power over you. Nebuchadnezzar, I have power over you. And he renames them. And that's what it speaks of. Obviously, who named you? Those who had dominion over you. Your parents. Those that God gave dominion over your life are the ones that named you. And so what this shows is Adam's dominion that he has over all that God has created. So God has put Adam in charge. And so this is one of the things that we learn here in the garden, that God is putting Adam over everything. God has given him responsibility. The first responsibility given. Now in it, and I think this is interesting, in responsibility that God gives to Adam, he shows him his lack. It's like here he's naming, you know, naming these animals, naming those, and noticing male and female. And, you know, and he's kind of looking around like, wait, you know, there's birds and they look the same, and there's, you know, cattle of field and they look the same, and, you know, there's creeping things and they look the same. They all, everyone's got a friend, but I really don't. And I'm kind of lonely here. And it's the first time, as you've heard it been pointed out before in verse 18, that God said it is not good. He says all the other times, and it was good. And it was good. In chapter 1, when he created it, it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And it's not good. It's not good that man be alone. So I will make a helper comparable to him. The word comparable to him is like him. Like the bird had, you know, a mate. And they were comparable to each other. The word helper is not a demeaning term. It's not a word for, and I will make him a slave so they could serve him. In fact, the word helper is used of God Almighty. You know, in the Psalms, when we say, and God is my help and my defense, that's the same word. It's God is our help. God is our helper. So it's not a word of speaking of, you know, some servant that I have, because I think sometimes that men kind of quote back to this passage and say, hey, woman, you're the helpmate and you know, are called to help me. And, you know, and the scriptures talk about in the New Testament that, you know, the woman's place really is to, you know, be in the home, to love the kids, to, you know, be chaste. And you think of Titus 2 and different things. And there's certainly different roles, and that the man is the head over the woman, and the man is the one that is to be in control. And then you come up with the word submission in the New Testament, you know, and you know, people get that all mixed up. But there is a role, no doubt. Even within the creation of the animal life, there is a role. There is the male and the female, and there is a real role of submission, and it's clear throughout creation. But what God is saying here is he's simply saying Adam needs help. That's what he's saying. You know, ladies, those of you that are married, you remember, I mean, you looked at your husband and you said, this dude needs help. And there's just something in me that says, I gotta help him. It's how true it is. I mean, I could just see Adam. You know, he's there. He's got all his authorities in this glorious garden. He's, you know, they're naming the animals and all this. And he thinks everything's fine. He thinks everything's going smooth. But he doesn't see himself. This bro needs some help. You know, I can remember right after I got married, my precious young bride, she took it upon herself to help me. And I came home and, you know, or I got up in the morning and I was getting dressed and I go to my drawers and honey, where's my shorts? And she says, oh, I threw them away. One of the first, you know, real shocks of marriage. Whoa. Wait, my mom doesn't throw my stuff away without talking to me. You threw, and I started investigating. Wait, she didn't throw one thing away. She threw several. She says, honey, they are sick. They're sick. I look back at the pictures now, and I'm so thankful that she threw those away, and you are too. I can remember her just harping on me for my hairstyle. And she says, you've got to change that. And I'm like, leave me alone. She's all, Trent, that is an old man's hairstyle. And so she got a few hairdressers in the fellowship, you know, to kind of softly, you know, tell me. And finally, there was a male hairdresser in our fellowship that could talk, you know, he's a guy, he's not, you know, some girl that's got all this fashion. I mean, you know, I don't need fashion, you know. And so he says, Trent, why don't you come in and we can just do something with that. You know, it was almost like they all whispered, you know, behind my back. And you know, he got me in there and he changed my hairstyle. And you know, when I got my hairstyle changed, I cannot tell you how many people came out of the woodwork in our church and just says, oh, wow, that looks so great. I'm so glad you got rid of that other one because it was bad. Whoa, I really like it, you know. But you know, the reality is I needed some serious help. I didn't see that. But God saw it. He goes, this isn't good. This guy isn't good. He needs some help. And you know how true that is. And you know, it's interesting because it says in verse 21 that the Lord God created a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And I think sometimes that's what God has to do. I mean, it's almost like sometimes us guys are in a deep sleep. And the woman, you know, in her gentle way comes alongside and is an amazing help. And he, a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he, speaking of God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And, you know, it's so true, isn't it, that what God did when he created woman is he didn't create something lesser. He crowned his creation with woman. Do you realize every other creation was created from dirt, from dust? But for the woman, God took from the living being. He took from the man. And he took out of the man a rib and from the rib. And now obviously God could have just created her. Obviously God didn't need to create man from dust. God could have just spoke and man was created. God didn't need something to create. But God chose to do it. And it certainly is symbolic of what God's relationship was to be and what man and woman's relationship was to be. And so the first creation of a woman, in it, it tells us that God wanted to do something different because woman was to be different than men. And how true it is. You know, and those of you that are single tonight, you have no clue how different men and women think. You might think you do. Those of us that are married, both male and female, are just perplexed often at how the other thinks, how the other feels, how the other responds. And it's not like we've been married and so we've got it figured out. I'll tell you what, the longer I've married, the less I know. I'm just perplexed. But you know, I know this, that as I look at Genesis chapter 2, I know that God has created man and woman so differently. And he's done that for a reason. God's ways aren't my ways. And at this point, that's what I have to say. God's ways aren't my ways. His thoughts are higher than mine. His ways are far, far above my own. Many times I've thought, Lord, why so different? Why not the same? Because it's interesting how we both help each other. How we both fill in the gaps where the other is lacking. You know, it is interesting that word there for woman, the very root of it is the word soft. And isn't that what Peter says? He says that to dwell with your wife with understanding, because she is the weaker vessel. Now, weaker doesn't mean that she's inferior. It means she's different. She's weaker. She needs, Peter says, understanding from the male. The male needs to seek to understand. A lot of times males just don't. They just kind of plow away and are going, you know, we're workers and, you know, we're going and we're, you know, tending the field and the sweat of our brow and we're tired and we don't take the time to go, wow, there's someone here that's a little different than me, thinks a little different. One of the greatest difference between male and female typically is the area of communication. You know, men come home and their wife says, honey, how was your day? And they say, it was good. Why don't you try this, guys? You married men. When you go home, you ask your wife, how was your day? And see if she just says, good. Oh, today? And whoa, that was when the alarm went off where she started. I was there. Oh, yeah, and the kids and this and that and that. Wow, she's definitely different than me. But the scriptures teach us to understand each other, not just man to woman, but woman to man as well. To understand, to relate, to communicate. And sometimes that's difficult, isn't it? So it's easier just not to do it at all. But that doesn't work. You see, God has created man and woman to relate with one another. And it's about relationship. And this is something that God is, in chapter 3, we will see, is an issue that God has created for man and God to relate. Do you realize that God is totally different than you and I? And it's going to take effort. And it's going to take time to develop a relationship with God. You're going to have to learn Him and understand Him to know Him. And so, God gives us a living example always before us. He says, and we need to close up here, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so that concept, and notice here that it's the wife. This is the first marriage. When God brings a man and woman together, He brings them together in marriage. She is the wife of the man. She's not just a woman. And they were both naked. And the man and his wife were not ashamed. And it is important for us to see, and we don't have time to get into it, but of all that there is here concerning God's plan for humanity, God's plan for sexual relationship, God's original plan was a man and a woman, not multiple partners, but a commitment and a loyalty, a leaving of everything else, father and mother, and joined together, and until death, they are together. They are one flesh. And today our society has fully lost that. It's not just our society, all through history. It has totally lost that. But again, you go back and you go, but it's God's original plan. This is God's original plan. And God's original plan is beautiful. And again, we don't have time to get into it. Maybe this isn't the area or the audience to really get into it. But in the Garden of Eden, God called man to work, called man to responsibility, called him to lead, called him to rule. God saw his need for a wife, and God gave him that wife. And that wife was given, and they were naked together, and they were not ashamed. God told them to be fruitful and multiply. In the Garden of Eden, there was sexual relationship. Sin has just perverted that. Sin has destroyed that. Even within the marital relationship, there is so much issue today because of that. God originally ordained it, and God originally brought it to be, and to be something beautiful and something without any shame. And just some things to think about, that was God's original plan. And it's awesome as you look at it and as you study it. You know, the Lord has so much in His Word for us. And I just want to encourage you to meditate upon these passages. And this week, maybe you want to just read through, because next week we get to the sad account. We get to man falling into sin. And that's then from the rest of the Bible, we begin to see how God's going to reconcile a man to Himself.